Look this morning at Matthew chapter 6, only verse 24. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Mashiach, Son of God, Son of Man, David, the root and offspring of David, says to us, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon." Let's pray again. Lord Jesus, we come with an awareness that these texts speak to things that are deep in us and are contrary to our twistedness and our broken natures, and we need renovation, we need prying, we need heat, and we need help to soften us, to mold us, to make us more into those things that will make us forever happy. Lord, your transforming project in us is enduring, and it is certain, and it is sure, and it is sometimes painful. It is sometimes joyful, but the end is everlasting joy. So please convince us of that this morning. As your word cuts deeply, may you who wound also heal us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is particularly in this section where he's dealing with the issues of money. And we tried to see last week, or past couple of weeks, how in verse 19 down through verse 21, he's talking about our storing up our riches in heaven. Verse 22 and 23 last week, we considered how that might fit into this context in various ways. And now verse 24, he kind of concludes this issue of finances and how we think about money. And he brings it down to the issue of slavery, and he brings it to the issue of mastery and masterhood and whose servant we truly are. So we first of all just notice this morning the simple truth that he lays out, and this is a fact, a statement of fact by the Lord Jesus himself, and that is the simple truth that no one can serve two masters. That ultimately, when there's a clash between two things that we're trying to serve, ultimately we're going to make a decision. When those two wills clash, when two different masters tell us to do two different things, in the end, we're going to serve one or we're going to serve the other, depending on which one has our greatest affection, our greatest affirmation, our greatest love, our greatest affiliation, our greatest commitment. That at the end of the day, when two masters disagree, we are going to follow the one or the other. So Jesus' axiom here, his basic statement, is very simple, and this is what's going to open up into the next couple of verses, or the next couple of phrases. But this is the basic truth: no one can serve two masters. And the first thing that we see in this is that everyone is a servant to someone or something. We have ultimate allegiances, that your day-by-day living, my day-by-day living, is in some sort of orientation towards servanthood. We are created as dependent. We are created as will makers, decision makers. And at the end of the day, we are all choosing to please someone or something. Bob Dylan, I think, said it well: you're going to serve somebody. It's just the fact that we are created as worshipers, we are created as those dependent on others and dependent on another, and every one of us is a servant to someone. So if you hear this message this morning and you think, well, my two options are freedom and independence or serving Jesus, you're not thinking correctly. If you're not serving Jesus yet, you are already a slave of the devil, the Bible says. And you say, well, that's not a very nice thing to say. It's an ugly thing to say. Well, it is ugly unless it's true, and then it's a very important thing. Because if you are in slavehood to the devil, then you're doing his will. You are his puppet. You are his minion, as cute as minions are. Some of you are not as cute as those minions, but you're going to serve somebody. And right now you are a servant slave of the devil, of your own flesh and of the world, unless you are a servant of Jesus. And I want to convince you later, at least try to convince you, that that's a losing proposition and there's a greater proposition held out before you. But this is the simple truth. Jesus says, in fact, we are serving somebody. And the fact is that we cannot serve two masters. There is the reality of some master allegiance. In other words, this is not an oligarchy of masters. This isn't I serve Jesus and I serve flesh and I serve world and I serve my identity and I serve my sexual identity and I serve my work and I serve. There's not many masters. Jesus said it's actually impossible. We talk about idols around here a lot. We talk about having other gods and other allegiances. But ultimately, the way the universe is shaped is that there is one ultimate allegiance for every one of us up at the top. So there's a reality we are servants. There's a reality that Jesus says here, we have a master allegiance to somebody or something. And here's why he says we can't do that. The basic reason is this. This is the reason that Jesus gives. Here's the purpose clause or the reason clause. For either he will hate the one and love the other, so this is a love-hate relationship, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, which seems to us to be an extreme statement at first. Well, really, can't I just love this one a little bit and love this one a little bit and have dual allegiances? Can I be duplicitous and dualistic in the different gods that I serve or the different reasons that I serve? But ultimately, it comes down to this. When you've got two people saying two different things and they clash with one another, to say, I'm going to follow what you do or what you say, and I'm not going to follow what you say, we're expressing love to one, devotion to one, and indifference, and even despising of the other one. The other one might pick up their voice, they might say it more firmly, but at the end of the day, we're saying, I love this one and what he or she or it says, and any other rival allegiances, any other rival masters, at the end of the day, when I say yes to this one and I say no to contradictory masters, Jesus says this is the way, reason you can't serve two. Now, sometimes our various masters overlap one another, and they happen to say the same thing. But what happens when those two wills clash? That's where our ultimate allegiance is demonstrated. And there is this inevitability of the conflict of wills, that there are different masters, there are different allegiances that we can have, but at the end of the day, I can't serve Jesus and serve my flesh. I just can't do both of them. Because Jesus is going to say, do this, my flesh is going to say, don't do it. Or Jesus is going to say, don't do it, and my flesh says, I do it. At the end of the day, I'm deciding against one and for the other one. And Jesus says, this is the reason we cannot serve two masters. There's this inevitable conflict of wills in which all of our decisions that we are exercising are casting the lot for the one or for the other. And then very quickly, he says in this specific application, that is an overarching axiom and our overarching truth. No one can serve two masters. When you do try to serve two masters, you're saying one yes, one no. You are loving, hating, devoting, despising. And then he makes the specific application that in this context is what he's making. The specific application is you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't say money is the thing I'm going to serve, mammon and wealth and the stuff that I want is what I want to serve, but I also want Jesus. Matter of fact, some people just put those two together, don't they? Serving Jesus means wealth. Serving Jesus means prosperity. Serving Jesus means a big bank account and your best life now. But Jesus actually says those are two different masters, and you cannot serve them both. Now notice what he says in the immediate context. It has specifically to do with money. Now in the Greek, it uses the word here, you cannot serve God and mammon, which there's all kinds of discussion exactly what that means. But in this context, it does seem to indicate a love for wealth and the thing that wealth can buy. In this context, it is financial. It is money-oriented. But notice what he says. He doesn't say you ought not to serve God and money. Or he doesn't say you should not serve God and money. But rather, you cannot serve God and money. So what he's saying here is not a moral exhortation even. He's not like saying, look, you shouldn't have two gods. You shouldn't have allegiance to God and allegiance to Jesus, and also have allegiance to family, allegiance, ultimate allegiance to family, money, job, identity, sexual identity, whatever it is. He doesn't say you ought not to have that. He said you can't. It is an ontological, the state of what things is in the existence of the world. It's absolutely impossible to have two masters, because at the end of the day, Jesus is going to say something, and the flesh and the world and the devil are going to say something contradictory, And we are making choices every single day that's indicating where our true allegiance is. So let me just pause and ask, when Jesus says, don't do something, and the world, the flesh, and the devil says, do something, which one are you following now? And some of you are making some big choices in life. Some of you are making some big decisions, and you are ultimately saying, well, I like this. This feels good. This is good for me. I want this. I know what Jesus says, but I really want to have Jesus, plus I want to have the decisions of my flesh. And Jesus said, you can't have both. You just can't. That's not an option as a disciple of Jesus. To intentionally, purposely, ongoingly say, I know what Jesus says, and this is what I want to do anyway. Jesus says, you've already chosen a master God. You've already chosen a master allegiance. You've already chosen something. And for you not to wrestle and give everything you can to fight against those temptations, Jesus says, this isn't a conflict of gods. You've already made your choice. So this is not, you ought not serve in God and money. You ought not serve God in flesh. You ought not serve, but rather you cannot serve both, is what he's saying here. But in this context, let's just dig in a little bit specifically with the issue of money. What does he mean by serving money? And this is a great quote I found by John Piper on this text. In reading in my own devotions this week, this came up and I thought, this is perfect. He says, the heart that loves money or serves money or has money as its master. Now, this comes a little bit closer to home because most of us are probably not like the rap stars where we're pulling out our hundreds and our 50s and our 20s and, you know, skimming them out and looking at them and laying in the bed and rolling in them. You know, we think, oh, that's money loving. But listen what John Piper says. The heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes. Pins its hopes, pursues its pleasures, and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. Everything from 401k plans to insurance policies to how much money I've got in the bank to what kind of house that I have to how secure my neighborhood is and everything in between, that like that's my hope. And that's my hope for my children. That's what brings me pleasure. That's what I trust in. And if my house burns down, my 401k, my investments, if they fall out from under me, then suddenly my hope, my pleasure, my trust is lost. And he says, the heart that loves money is those who put their hope, pleasures, and trust in what human resources can offer. And so think of all kinds of things across the board. So he says, the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money. Belief, that is trust, confidence, and assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. And not only money, but the things that money can buy, like technology, like computers, like cars, like that next vacation, on and on and on. We're either serving God or we're serving mammon, and this is what I think he's pointing to. So that's the general application. So by way of application to us, where are our hearts? And what is our heart connection to the trust and hope and pleasure in the things that money can buy? Because it's only a people who love Jesus above these things who will give freely, who will see the needs of other and provide for them freely, who will understand that my hope is not in my next technology or my 401k or whatever it may be, but rather that God has given me these things as tools and resources in order to serve and to bless and care for others. And when we feel as Americans, Jesus saying some very hard things about anxiety and about hope and about treasure, and we feel our flesh going, Jesus says, oh, by the way, this is a worship thing. By the way, this is a worship thing. And when we feel that tension, when Jesus starts touching on the issues of money, and when we start hearing the preacher talk about money, and we start hearing things about spreading the kingdom and advancing the kingdom and giving self-sacrificially to the kingdom, and we feel that, oh, wait a minute, but if I do that, where am I going to be? You know, it's either store up, protection, trust, or I'll end up in a ditch someday. Right? Really? Those are the only two options? Like, I can store safety, get everything I need in place, and I'll be protected from all the evils of the world. Or if I'm generous and caring and giving, I'm going to end up in poverty someday in the ditch. Really? Is that the kind of God we serve? that those are the only two options, that there can't be generosity and care and self-sacrifice, and we will actually be a happier people and a more joyful people and see the kingdom advance, and God will care for us, and God will provide for us. Jesus points out that that issue to extremes is really an act of worship, that God will provide. So I think in this particular case, he's dealing with this specific thing in regards to money, and I would have us examine our hearts and ask questions about what does money and the things money gives to me and the things that please my flesh in regards to wealth and prosperity and all of those things, what do those play? Because Jesus says you can't serve that. And when that comes in conflict with what Jesus says about care for the poor, what Jesus says about anxiety, what Jesus says about daily provision, what Jesus says about identifying with the poor, what Jesus says about generosity, and those two things come into conflict, we're either going to choose American mammon Christianity or we're going to choose Jesus Christianity, and there's only one that saves, and there's only one that's true. But I want to expand the application, because I think those two first parts of the verse apply not only to money, but they apply, quite frankly, to everything. So in this particular context, he is talking about money, but it's still true. Take out that last phrase. It's still true that no one can serve two masters. That's a general axiom. That's a general principle. We can't serve God and fill in the blank. What are we actually saying when we become Jesus' disciple? When we become Jesus' disciples, we are saying that we are swearing allegiance to Jesus himself. We are saying he is a superior, more worthy, more glorious master than a potential spouse, than my dream job, than my 401k plan, than my whatever collection, than my family. We're actually acknowledging Jesus is my master, Jesus is my Lord, I am his disciple, he is my God, and I am, by baptism, swearing ultimate allegiance to Jesus. The modern gospel says you're accepting Jesus as the fire insurance protection policy to get you out of hell. That you're receiving forgiveness and reconciliation of sins, and you get that, Jesus, as your Savior. But it's actually calling upon him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Not just the Savior, the Lord. What are we doing? By baptism, we're saying, I am recognizing that this is the greatest, most glorious, most beneficent, most kind creator of the universe who is my master. And when he and his words come into conflict with what I want, what the devil wants, what the world tells me, then I've already sworn allegiance and I did that in baptism. And I'm recognizing that now it's not an issue of choosing idols, it's about dashing idols. It's about killing idols. It's about mortifying the flesh. So what we're saying becoming Jesus' disciples is what he says we will do. Boy, isn't that a radical view? What he says we will do. Well, now, you got to be careful of that because it seems awful radical. Yeah, that's kind of what I see in the New Testament, right? Like it could get you killed. Remember that stuff? The New Testament, that rather than building middle, upper class, secure, safe, you got people preaching the gospel, being stoned, being killed, reaching out, getting themselves dirty with the sins of the world, and rubbing elbows with the unconverted, and caring for them, and loving for them, and caring for the poor, and doing these good things, and not counting our own. As a matter of fact, Jesus, like, he totally ramps it up. What we are saying in baptism and by becoming Jesus' disciple is that he has exclusive ownership of you. Do you believe that? He can't tell you what to do. That he actually says when he says, don't lust, don't commit immorality, don't commit sexual impurity, we go, okay. So I'm going to set myself against those things. When he says, don't covet those things that are not yours, that we say, okay, it's not an issue of whether I'll do that or not, it's how do I do that? And it's not an issue of picking and choosing, it is, if you love me, you will obey me. you will keep my commandments. It's out of love that we do that, because we say, look, I can make a really bunch of stupid choices. Just look at my life. Just look at my life and what stupid choices I can make on my own. And we're saying, I trust Jesus' choice for my sexuality. I trust Jesus' choice for my finances. I trust Jesus' choice for my family. I trust Jesus' choice for whether I suffer or whether I have disease or whether I have... I trust Jesus is telling me, and he's my master and he's my Lord, and he has the right to do that. And when I was baptized, I was saying, I'm not any longer functioning independently as if I can do this on my own. I'm saying to Jesus, my life is yours. My obedience is yours. The question is not whether I obey. The question is, how do I obey? And how do I fight against sin? And how do I fight against the devil? And how do I fight against the world? The question is not whether I do. The question is, how do I get all these people involved, and the Word involved, and Christ involved, and the Spirit involved in fighting those things, rather than saying, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to love my wife or not, because you ought to meet her. Jesus comes along and says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, as I've loved the church. And the question is not, well, I'm not sure about that. It is, okay, help me figure out how to do that. Wives, submit to your husband, respect your husband. Well, you ought to be married to this doofus. Jesus, are you Jesus's or not? Because Jesus is the one who said that. That's not patriarchal. That's not just Paul's idea. This is what Jesus says in his word. And the question is not if, the question is how. And when Jesus calls us to radical discipleship, that's the only kind of discipleship there is in the Bible. And so he has exclusive ownership of us. And by baptism, we're already saying, I am not my own. I'm not this church's. I'm not the pastor's. I'm not even ultimately my spouse's. I am Jesus's. And my service to him is a call to complete absolute and loving allegiance, and to say, I'm not going to obey him. I know what the Bible says. I know what Jesus says, and I'm choosing not to. You default out of discipleship. And that's why we have things like church discipline, because there's some intentional pursuit and purpose of sin that is so significant. And it's not being wrestled with, and it's not being struggled with, it is being given into, that we say, okay, that's an indication that you're not a disciple of Jesus. Because you're not following him. And there's been this chasm of disconnectedness between conversion and discipleship that we got to connect back together, like furiously. As if I can be converted and not do what Jesus says? I mean, the fact that that is a topic of debate among the church is absolutely astounding, isn't it? The word Christian is used once, twice in the New Testament. The word disciples used like hundreds and hundreds of times. Disciple means follower, becoming like his master. So this isn't works righteousness. This isn't justification by works. This doesn't have anything to do with that in particular. It is that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do we not do these things in your name? He said, yeah, but you're a worker of lawlessness. At the end of the day, when I say something and your flesh says something, you do what your flesh says. Jesus says, you can't serve God and fill in the blank. So this includes allegiance over against everything. Money, family, job, career, sexuality, whatever you can fill the blank in. Take every created thing and every created relationship, put into that blank, and you've got Jesus and you've got everything else. And ultimately, by baptism, we're saying, I've got one master. And I'm submission to him. And once I figure out, but see, we want to outsmart Jesus, don't we? We want to say, well, I see this, what he says about my body and about purity. I see what he says about money. I see what he says about generosity to the poor. I see what he says about the simplicity of life and living without fear and anxiety. And I see all those things. And I'm going to outsmart Jesus as if this is a chess game. And we want to move our pawn over here, move our knight over here, and then take our rook and put over here. It's like, yeah, what about this? What about this? What about this? And Jesus is like, I told you what I want. And so it includes this allegiance over against everything else. And again, what exposes ultimate allegiances is when two express their will, when Jesus says, this is what I say, and then we go, yeah, but, And the question is, in our lives right now, and I'm not talking about ongoing remaining sin and temptations, I'm talking about intentional decisions to pursue and continue in what I know is sinful, as opposed to Jesus saying, if you're my disciple, you will obey me, and you'll trust me, and you'll love me. That my way for you, though it may seem lonelier, though it may seem unsafe, though it may seem radical, it may seem self-denying, my way is going to make you happier and more blessed than you could ever imagine. And Jesus says something like this, oh, if you want to follow after me, you know what you have to do? You have to die. You have to die. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. He who loves his own life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. And ultimately, it's about faith in Jesus. So the extended application is, you and I cannot serve God and fill in the blank. Not we ought not, we should not. He's not saying that. He's saying, in fact, we cannot. We just can't. It's an ontological, existential reality that we're saying by saying yes to sin and yes to flesh and yes to world and yes to worry and yes to anxiety and yes to depression. When we intentionally set ourselves in those directions, we're saying to Jesus, who says, do not fear, do not be anxious, be content, look to me as your treasure. Turn away from sexual immorality, turn away from covetousness, identify with the poor, give to the poor, care for the oppressed, do those things, then when we're choosing one over the other, we are saying no to Jesus, and we are denying him. We are denying him. So, I just want to take a moment and just remind us of the great danger of domesticating the call of Jesus. There's just a great danger where Jesus is the add-on to get me into heaven. So that I have a slightly adjusted, better, morally adjusted life, and then Jesus kind of comes along and assists me and makes me happy and makes sure I'm okay with God. Come follow me, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. Come follow me. Die to yourself. Enter the narrow gate, for few there are who find it, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going down that. If you want to follow me, there's a very narrow gate you got to get through, and there's a very narrow path that's a constrained path, that the whole mass of humanity is not going down that path. It is this constrained path, but in that way is the way of liberty. In that way is the way of freedom. In that way is the way of joy. In that way is the way of worship. And in that way is the way of suffering. And in that way is the way of the face of Jesus. That's the way of light. And yet we want to domesticate the call of Jesus and use him morally to adjust the things in our life that we already disagree with. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you have to die to yourself. If you're going to follow after me, you've got to become my slave. You've got to become my servant. And when I say something, the question is not, yeah, but, or if, or and, or otherwise, or whatever. It's like, okay, Jesus. Because it was already settled at baptism. I'm yours. I confess you. I'm committed to you. And ultimately, every single one of us, ultimately, individually, are standing before the Lord in his call to our unrivaled allegiance. And let me just ask you a personal application question. What is it right now that is most threatening your allegiance to Jesus? And nobody can answer that but you, ultimately. What is the thing, or what is the person, or what is the relationship, or what is the situation that you know what the call of Jesus says? You know what Jesus says about it. And yet you are choosing intentionally to disobey him. What is the thing, or what are the things that you know in your heart right now, if you're going to draw closer to God, and even if you're going to maintain discipleship with Jesus, you've got to have dealings with God about? And it's not just sin things, those things that we identify as sins, but it includes marriage. It includes relationships. It includes friendships. It includes jobs and all of these good things even that God calls us to pursue. Even those are the potential rivals of Jesus. So what is it in your life that you know you're being disobedient in? Or that is the nearest, closest rival? And I just say, by way of exhortation, let's start there. Each individually, let's start at the very place that right now our conscience is saying, you know exactly what he's talking about, don't you? And the Spirit is speaking to you right now saying, friend, you know. You know what it is. You know it's that alcohol. You know it's that woman. You know it's that man. You know it's that relationship. You know it's that coddled sin. You know it's porn. You know it's that trust and hope in money and finances and stuff and getting the house or getting that car or getting that thing or your children turning out a certain way. These are things that you're willing to say yes to them and no to Jesus for. And Jesus just cuts through all of the muck and all of the mire and slices it right down the middle and says, you just can't do both. We can't do both. Where are your most duplicitous allegiances demonstrated in your life right now? And so and even as I say that, how are you thinking about that? Are you thinking, God is exposing those areas which will bring me closer to my treasure, Jesus? And thank you, God, for Stephen who's speaking these words into our life. And right now, I know what it is. And God, thank you for revealing and hitting me upside the head because you have for me joy ahead. You have for me greater delight in you and greater pleasure in you and a closer walk with Jesus, which is what I'm longing for. Are you saying, well, wait a second now. You're getting awful personal. You've gone from preaching to meddling. And I know what you're talking about. And I know who you've got your finger on. And I know that you're pointing at me and all the rest. But I'm saying this for your joy. I'm saying this for my joy, because there is no master, because every one of those sins that you will hold on to, every one of those things of the flesh and the world and the devil that you are deriving pleasure from will poison you. You say, it sure doesn't taste like poison. It tastes like a sweet fruit. Remember Adam and Eve? When they saw that it was good for eating? And there's no indication they bit into it and then they like spit it out. Ugh! They were like, this is maybe the best fruit in the garden. God said, don't do that. The devil says, you can do that and still have a relationship with God. And the fact that some of you are hiding from God, you already know. So where are our most duplicitous allegiances demonstrated right now? Let us get after them, folks. Let us believe in faith that God has more for us. Let us believe that in his presence is fullness of joy greater than these things I'm hiding and coddling and sinning with. What are you actually doing in choosing or excusing disobedience to Jesus? What you're doing is you're choosing one master over another, and Jesus says you can't do that. You can't do that and continue to be my disciple. And you might have everybody else fooled, but if you are intentionally, thoughtfully, unrepentantly doing that, then Jesus says, whatever else you've got everybody else to think in, you're not my disciple and you know it. Right? I mean, those are hard words, aren't they? But they sound like Jesus' words. Well, I'm visiting this church. I didn't realize you taught salvation by works. This is really unnerving. That's not at all what I'm saying. I believe in justification through the finished work and shed blood of the atoning sacrifice and the propitiation of the only Son of God to absorb the wrath of God for every single one of my sins. That's not the issue. The issue is if you are my disciple, you will obey me. If you have accepted who I am and what I've done, you have a new and refreshed and revived orientation that you now love me, and out of love, you want to do what I say. And here's the question, what are you, what am I, what are we willing to pursue? And you say, well, if I do that, if I deal with that, if I address this situation, you know how hard that's going to be? You know whose heart I'm going to have to break? You know what things I'm going to have to say? you know what boundaries I'm going to need to set up for a while to get some accountability and help? What are you willing to pursue? Well, it probably is not any more radically stated than what Jesus says. Well, if your hand causes you sin, what do? Cut it off. If your eye causes you sin, what do? Pluck it out. Last time I checked, hand cutting and eye plucking is not like, oh, that was not nearly as bad as I thought it was going to be. Well, once you got to the end, it was okay. And even more so, dying on a cross. If anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross to die to himself. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, yet Christ lives in me. In the life I live, in the body I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. And it's the cross of Christ by whom the world is crucified to me and me to it. So we're talking about death, we're talking about blood, we're talking about chopping, we're talking about sacrifice, we're talking about groaning, we're talking about moaning. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you have not yet shed blood in the resistance to sin. Why? Because we're really convinced that sin is a poison and Jesus is the fountain of life. And instead we choose to drink from cisterns that are broken and full of dead men's bones, and we derive some pleasure from them, so we just can't see how that pleasure can be rivaled by just believing and trusting in Jesus. And Jesus says, try me. Try me. So what are we willing to pursue to be transformed in loving submission to Jesus? And may I just say this, and I'll close with this. If you know, there's this thing, if God is convicting you, there's this thing that you're saying yes to and Jesus says no to, and you are intentionally, would you please at least be honest enough to step out and say, I'm just not a disciple. It's not that I'm fighting with it. It's not that I'm wrestling through it. It's not that I'm pursuing Jesus and I keep falling into it and stumbling into it. Is I have set myself determinately not to love my wife, not to submit to my husband, not to show my husband respect, not to care for the poor, not to do this, not to abstain from sexual immorality of every sort and every type, not to find my things. I'm not saying no to those things. I'm saying yes, and in my heart, I've already determined nobody's going to change me in this. Then would you at least, not now, step forward and say, look, I can't serve God and this, and I'm choosing this, therefore I'm not a disciple of Jesus. You know what a person of integrity that takes? How much truth in the inward parts it takes to step forward and say, you know, I was baptized as a disciple. I committed to obey his commands, and I'm not fighting with this. I know it. I love it, and I coddle it, and I protect it, and I keep it, and I'm trying to keep people off of it, and I'm trying to pursue it. Therefore, I just know I don't have a converted heart. You know how much I would respect you for doing that instead of hiding it? Do you know how significant that would be to identify to the world? These are what disciples do. They die and they mangle and they cut off and they pluck out and they crucify themselves unto Christ, as opposed to hidden, secret, maintained, protected, justified self-righteousness. May God have dealings with our hearts and take his words seriously, weighty. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus, raised from the dead, God in the flesh. These are his words. May he give us help. And let me just close by saying this, that again, his offer to us is not deny those things and you'll just be miserable all your life. He says, deny yourself, follow after me, and I'll give you life. I'll give you joy. I'll give you delight. And what better king could we have? What better master could we have? Do you think the devil's a good master? Do you think your flesh is a good master? Where would your flesh take you if you gave the reins? In Pilgrim's Progress, the man in the iron cage says, I laid the reins of my lust on the neck of my flesh. I'm holding it. Finally, I just said, it's like taking the reins of the horse and putting it on there. Is that horse going to guide you in the right way? That horse is powerful. That horse is glorious. That horse is majestic. And as long as you guide him in the right way, he will take you to the right place. But you lay the reins of your lust on the neck of your flesh, and that horse will destroy you. So the world's not a good master. Money's not a good master. Flesh isn't a good master. The devil's not a good master. Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and I'll give you life. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. May it be evident our call and love for Jesus, believing completely, totally, wholeheartedly in the full justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, that yields in us committed discipleship to this glorious King. May God give us help. Let's pray, please. Jesus, please have dealings with us and speak in the particulars of our own heart and help us to deal radically, intentionally, purposefully with those things that we know we must deal with. We love you for who you are, and we long, as we sang in that last hymn, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea. And you say, one of the evidences of loving me, that you will do what I say. Lord, help us to love what you say and respond in faith in the fullness of the freedom and realities of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.